So how are things going on being closer to God for you?
Well, they're moving. They're moving. As I may have told you, my new church startup I'm with, I just came back from men's prayer breakfast with them and the pastor and so on. And we've been studying the book, Divine Mentor. Huh. And they sort of gotten us into writing or journaling every day.
Okay.
And that's been helpful. Being forced to write every day is not necessarily fun, but healthy.
Right. Right.
It unscrambles some of your thoughts and forces you to put them on paper. That unscrambles some of your thinking sometimes.
Yeah.
And so that's been helpful. Yeah.
Nice. I've been working on with a couple of different groups that are pretty intense groups. One is with my three brothers. We've been meeting for a year and a half every Sunday for an hour and a half over the phone.
Uh-huh.
And then another is the Jerusalem Project. And it seems like both have kind of run a certain course. And now, it could, kind of dissolve, or the groups could dissolve, or the groups, could take it to another level or dimension.
Uh-huh.
And so, one of the things that's intrigued me for years is in 1 Corinthians 12, 12:12, where for as the body is one and hath many, many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so all Christ. And it's like, it doesn't seem like Christians do a real good job, maybe, at being one body.
Mm-hmm.
And so, do you have any thoughts on... Like we had talked about in the past about, when you have, grace and truth, those collide,
mm-hmm.
Or mercy and truth, where you're like, okay, where you have one value that conflicts with another, it comes in conflict with another value,
mm-hmm.
and it's like, okay, honesty and truth, or love and truth, or I think it was those two, honesty or truth.
Yeah.
And so, if you're, if you think somebody's not so smart, okay, do you, how do you discern that? And the same thing, it seems like if one member has a gift of eloquent speech and another one has a gift of succinct speech, how do those two gifts, how do they go ahead and honor one another, because they're diametrically opposed? I don't think I'm doing a real good job of, explaining that, but maybe.
Well, first of all, one of the conversations I had with my pastor today, I said, the church has done a very poor job, in my estimation, on the topic of calling. I said, look, I like to have a couple of sermons on calling, because our culture has dissolved into total individualism and total mobility. One hinges on the other, and it's broken down the family, and then for many, many reasons, even beyond that. And you break down the family, which is the God's primary unit of community, then you're going to break down the church, with it, which is his secondary community. It's the sort of extended community. And then you, then of course you break down the idea of calling, because as everybody in our culture knows, the only reason you go to work is for money. The only reason you go into business is for money. And that's totally false. It's a lie of the enemy. The reason God gave us work in business is to provide, as his way of using us, to provide the needs of the, what? Community. And so if you don't have any sense of the community, let alone any sense of the needs of the community, then, of course, the idea of the gifts which are given to provide the needs of the community kind of fades and goes out of the window. It becomes like all the rest of it. I'll work to get money for whom? For me. If I have gifts, then I use them to get a claim for whom? For me. And so, you know, and you come full circle to the old bugaboo, the consequences, which is sin, of each of us being very individualistically putting me on the throne instead of Christ. Well, when you put Christ on the throne, then he begins to use you not to serve me, but to serve you and others. And so the concept, you know, is lost in our culture, but to a large extent, our church has followed our culture and just brought the same basic concepts in, because I don't find that people are into Romans 12, the renewing of the mind. Well, you know, we educate our minds very badly, but we educate our minds, and that's the job of educators. So we've outsourced that from the family, because the family's no longer able to do that, no longer wants to do that, does want to outsource that. And so you replace all of the concepts that build up and fulfill life with concepts that are individualistic, selfish, and build up what basically is sin, which is me first.
So, I mean, people can think that they're serving God when they're really serving themselves.
Well, yeah, but because at least in the American culture, there's either dissipation or ambition, isn't there? You know, there are the laid-back guys that, you know, think only of their comfort, and then there are the ambitious guys who think only of their personal glory. And in between somewhere, since we're all looking, seeking fulfillment, there are a sprinkling of guys who are thinking, seeking to be fulfilled through their service of others. And that's a good thing, except that their prime motivation is almost the same as everybody else's, and that's their own fulfillment. Along the way, they do some good. Yeah, the do-gooders, they do some good. But the motives of the heart are known to God, and I would never question anybody else's motives. It's hard enough to understand my own. But if we're talking about community and what builds community, i.e. draws it together and dissipates community, tears it apart, I think the motives of the heart are very important, don't you?
I do. Yeah, absolutely. So if we're not, I don't understand though how to, and if we're not to judge people's hearts, which I agree, what do we do, discover their hearts?
No, we encourage and try to motivate their hearts in the ways that God wants their hearts to be motivated, which is glorify God by obeying Him, and obeying Him almost invariably means the service of others in some particular way that He's given you the gifts and the talents to do.
So, practically speaking, how do you get, you know, strong, gifted people to play nice together and to come together and use their gifts for the mutual benefit, for the king, for kingdom benefit?
Well, I think that we all are somewhat confused. What was it? Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And I think we're somewhat confused between self-promotion and ambition and zeal to serve God. And we're pretty much of an instant society, and I think in one aspect, I know myself for many, many years when I was young, the idea of quiet time or time out for God was almost non-existent.
How old were you?
I was 40 by the time I was before I was saved.
Wow.
Since then, you know, I only gradually got into the concept that, yeah, you got it. Well, first it was, oh, yeah, you're a Christian, you have to have quiet time. Okay, so you have quiet time and have no idea what to do with it. And that then is a gradual process of trying to really connect with God, and it's a continual process all your life. And in the process, slowly you come to realize that your values are not aligned with the values of our Lord, and that there really is some renewing of the mind that needs to be done. And until you begin to get the scripture into your heart, to where, as Colossians 1:3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, that takes a while. That's the renewing of the mind. And when it begins to dwell in you richly, then you just begin to change and see things from God's perspective instead of your own perspective. And what's in it for God rather than what's in it for me? And, you know, that's a question I'm constantly asking my C-12 members, and they're one-on-one. We'll go over the business and what they're doing and so on and so forth. And I'm asking, okay, what's in this for God? If it's you say it's His business and so on, and you're just a steward, well, okay, what's His cut? What's in it for Him? What's happening? Where's the ministry component? And so slowly we zero in on some things and become aware of opportunities that God is wants to incorporate for service to others. And it slowly changes the paradigm from let's work for the bottom line, let's work for the profits. Now let's work for the service opportunities and let the Lord go worry about the profits that come from those service opportunities, because he knows we need that money in order to give, continue to give service and give better and more service.
My mind is racing on 1 Corinthians 12:28. Do you think that the, like it says, and God hath set, and I don't know why I've never seen this before, but it actually gives order, like the order first, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. So do apostles, should they kind of be the front lines, and then secondary prophets, and then third teachers, and after that miracles and gifts and healings, helps, government, diversities, and tongues. And I never, the order of things like in a business or in a military battle or anything, is it's very important that the right order gets done.
Yeah, but the danger is that you see it in terms of hierarchy instead of in terms of precedence. The apostle is the entrepreneur. Okay, think of any kind of need that needs to be served, and the initiation of some kind of project or business or whatever that will serve that need. That's an entrepreneurial apostolic endeavor. The apostle brings the word of God into the situation, creating the activity that is needed. And so the entrepreneur or the apostle is the initiation. Now, there is a time when in a business where the entrepreneurial talents have to yield in precedence management talents, to the administrative talents, and to other talents, although they never become extinct because the business has to continue to be innovative. But the apostle and the entrepreneur has a hard time decreasing. It's kind of like John the Baptist. He was the entrepreneur. He went out there and said, "Hey, you guys, you've got a tremendous need, and you don't understand it. You need Christ, the Messiah. And let me tell you about it, and he's coming." But then, having done his job, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, in businesses and in ministries, have you ever heard of the founder's problem?
Right.
Eventually, the guy gets in the way because he's been so successful that he kind of gets choked on his own success.
Right. So.
And the self-image kind of puts him in the way.
So the second, they say, secondarily prophets. So if the apostle, the entrepreneur leads, then what's the role of the prophet?
The prophet is continues to see the big picture, i.e., what God is doing. You know, the business has to continue to be relevant, and particularly in our times, we see such rapid change. And this is particular. I was reading a list in Forbes, I think, of, you know, 100 up-and-coming businesses. And all but a handful, one handful in that, were internet in one, computer businesses in one form or another. Only 5 of them were just actually manufacturing or producing things. The others were internet on how to sell and how to do this and connecting. And you know how rapid the change is in all these internet businesses. If you're not looking at the big picture for 3 months, you're liable to get knocked out of it. In other words, what you're doing is relevant for now, but may not be 6 months from now. So I think the prophet is the one that continues to look at the big picture and say, hey, are we really meeting the need that we were called to meet? Are we still meeting the need that is there, or has that need morphed, and do we need to continue to fulfill their needs, though they're now different?
So are they the visionary then?
Well, the visionary, unless you... in a sense, yes, but not to be confused with the entrepreneur who was really set the vision. They're the these are the these are the people who stay in touch with reality. There is always a need in any kind of community for specialization. And that's good because it serves the body, but it tends to get isolated in its viewpoint. The more you're specialized, the more you can't see the forest for the trees, right?
Right.
So... and that's fine, because if you got to have some people who are specialized, who really know how to do some things well. And that's why you have this whole list of gifts of the body. This is the gift of healing. And I've known some ministers that just had the gift, that gift, and they specialized it and exercised it. And they... we're not especially good as pastors.
So teachers are next?
Yeah, teachers. And, teachers, you know, teachers serve a need in the, for learning in the body. And so teachers think that they teach. But they don't. They cause people to learn. And if they understood that, they would be more relevant. And that's something that dawned on me just from my study of Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, there is no verb to teach.
What do they teach?
The verb, when you say in Hebrew, I teach you, it is literally you're saying I cause you to learn. It's the hifil tense of the verb to learn. There is no verb to teach. So if I cause you to learn, yeah, I'm teaching you. But it puts the emphasis on you and what you need in terms of learning instead of on me and what I like to teach. It makes a world of difference in your outlook.
See, that's what's interesting, because Tom Kuntz and I have gone back and forth on that for ages, where I've felt that the teachers, like teachers will, when they fail in teaching, they just say, well, the student wasn't ready. And I'm like, well, that's kind of putting the onus on the student. I guess my philosophy is, when the because we all hear, when the student is ready, the teacher will appear, and it's like, I wonder if it's when the teacher's ready, the student will appear.
Yeah. And see, not only that, but we know that people have about three or four different modes of learning. And so when you get up to teach a classroom, one method is
right.
effective with part of the class and
right.
leaves the other out, and
right.
you keep going around and around with this thing.
Right.
And if you try to use all of them, you probably are boring some of the students, and it's very hard, but if you continue to focus on the students. I never was able to teach a class unless I was praying for each and every one of the students by name individually daily, because my job was to cause each of them to learn. My job was not to get up in the classroom and deliver a good lecture. And that's what typically more and more in the academe people pride themselves for. Oh, look at the erudite lecture. And it's the same with the advertising industry. They get together and give each other awards for cute ads and never ask the question, did it sell anything?
I found that, just don't want to get off track, but I find that so interesting, where advertisers reward one another. Movie stars reward one
yeah.
another. Like, everybody's lifting their own group up and saying, look how important we are.
Yeah, exactly.
So what's the role of the teacher? What do they cause the people to learn what? What's necessary to fulfill the vision that the prophets and the apostles?
Absolutely. Well, no, the teacher creates the focus within which the work is done. And by focus, I mean the worldview. If you essentially, if you're working for the wrong reason, if you have the wrong worldview, your work will not be effective, because all work involves some decision making, and if you don't have a basis on which to make good decisions, you will consistently make poor decisions. If your worldview is not realistic, if it does not correspond to reality, then you're always going to make your decisions based on your worldview. Well, the teacher is there to correct and do what Romans 12:2 admonishes, is to renew the mind. Well, we need our mind basically renewed by Scripture so we get a biblical worldview. Then we also need our mind renewed so that in regard to any particular task that the Lord gives us, or any profession, you can have a great worldview, but you make pretty poor doctor without having a doctor's worldview.
So, do the apostles and the prophets, do they have special gifts God's given them to see the worldview, but they don't want to take the time to teach it to other people?
No, they're more motivational people. They're more like evangelists than disciples.
Which one?
The apostles and the prophets.
Both of them?
Yes. Although the prophets do combine some teaching in there.
So it's almost like the prophet kind of gets them going a little bit to get them in a mode to open up their minds to the teachers.
Yeah, that would be true. And I look at the prophets as more macro and the teachers a little bit more micro.
Kind of brings some teaching.
In economics, you have macroeconomics courses, and then you have microeconomics courses.
Right. Okay, so miracles, so first apostles, second prophets, and then third teachers. And then last week, when you talked about, I've used that like 20 times this week,
yeah,
about miracles. It's like you're absolutely right. Like there's a gentleman that we're working with, and he's in his mid-60s. He's been out of a job for, I don't know, 2.5 years. He's a veteran, lost his company, got into the marketplace, got kind of beat up and abused, and he's starting, we're helping him start a virtual assistant company. I thought, that's a miracle. That is so awesome.
Yeah.
So after that miracle, so you have apostles first, second is prophets, third is teachers, and then what's up with miracles?
Okay, miracles, I believe, is essentially accepting the co-laboring with God. I can't, but he can. And he's in me, and I'm in him. And once you get a calling, then you need an anointing. And the anointing is, okay, you learn how to do the thing that is needed to be done to provide for a certain need that people have. But you need God to really do the work. And that's when you get if you look at miracles kind of by definition, it's something that God has to do because I can't. It's as simple as that. It's God working in through people to accomplish his will that they can't do themselves.
What's an anointing look like?
Anointing?
Yeah.
Anointing is, you know it when you got it, my friend. Anointing is when you are willing to obey God in a direction of service that he wants done, but you have no idea how we can do this, but you're willing to step out and see what he will do. And particularly if you have to teach or preach, you get up, willing to get up and speak, but if he doesn't come through, it's going to be awful flat, and you know when it's flat. But it's exciting when he comes through with the anointing, because
is that an ongoing thing then?
Yeah, but it's in and out. I don't know about you, but I've taught classes. And I just am so thankful that really the vast majority of the time he showed up. It was great. But I've taught classes where he didn't. And I knew it was flat, and the students knew it was flat. It was just me. It wasn't him. And the same thing is true of my one-on-one.
So then the gift of healings, what's that?
Well, that's the same thing. It's recognizing that he created us and he can restore us and being able to see his will in a particular matter and call it into being. And that's an anointing thing. And I, as I probably have told you before, I went through cancer and was healed by the Lord simply through prayer and through people who were given the gift of healing. And I had a pastor who, as you know, in that same passage that you're talking about, it, there are gifts of, there are spiritual gifts, but there are also offices, right?
Okay.
And the office is just somebody who is called, given a gift, and seemingly on an ongoing basis, so that they almost become specialists. Whereas the gifts, you know, he can give them as he desires in a particular situation. Any one of us can be called to bring healing or bring a word of knowledge or any of those gifts. But some people seem to get that on a regular basis, and that's an office. So in my case, the pastor that was just his whole life and his gift, and he acted in that role frequently, directed others in it. But his decision was to exercise healing in my case by bringing me up to the front of the church after communion to have all those who were so led to come lay hands and pray for me. And the amazing thing, the experience that I had was that I sitting there having people lay hands on me and pray for me, I could tell who was hot and who was not. I could tell who was anointed and who wasn't. And you can feel it. You can hear it. There was one little kid who was only 5 years old, and he was hot as a firecracker. It was just amazing. He'd come up and lay hands on me and pray for me. Man, the Lord's anointing was all over it.
That's awesome.
And if you're not willing to conceive of this whole thing in terms beyond what we can completely understand and explain, then you miss it entirely.
And then helps?
Then helps is a gift that there are people who are helpful because God shows them needs, small needs, constantly. And they are obedient enough that they just snap to and see where service can would be appreciated, and they do it. And then others of us are not nearly as thoughtful and will act in the gift of helps occasionally as Lord moves us, but we're not the people who are recognized as the helpers. And they're indispensable.
And then governments?
Government is the equipping of certain people with the understanding of organization and how things can work. They're the people where you get they're a little more macro, but where you get a task that obviously cannot be done by one or two people, but needs a bunch of people, so it now grows from a task to a project. They become the project managers. They see, they are perceptive to see what people's gifts are and motivations are. In terms of good to great, they're the people who can get the bus going in the right direction and get the right people on the right seats in that bus. And that's gifts.
And diversity of tongues?
Diversity of tongues is another gift that is nowadays very controversial. But in the early church, it seemed to serve two purposes. At Pentecost, they apparently spoke in languages they hadn't learned, but they were languages that were needed to proclaim the gospel in an understandable way to a widely diverse group of people that happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover.
See, it's interesting. It's interesting because I looked that up, and I don't know how to. It's glossa or something.
Yeah, glossolalia.
Glossa. Okay, and it says a tongue, a member of a body, an organ of speech. And I thought, Now, it does also say a language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations.
Yeah.
So there is that particular piece, but I know that there is a lot of controversy around it, and it's like, well, if you took the first one, you know, a member of the body, okay, well, that's consistent, an organ of speech, okay. And then I find also that people, like you can have one person say something to a group, and it's in the same language, but they're clueless. And you have somebody else that says it, and all of a sudden it makes sense. And it's like,
yeah.
So I don't, you know. So diversities of tongues, your thoughts?
Well, the other thing is that was a different language. The other thing was that apparently at that time, the gift of tongues was the only readily visible miracle or gift that seemed to identify the Christians. You see, in several instances in Acts, where Paul goes to Ephesus and sees these so-called Christians, but they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They really don't know a whole lot. And so he explains the gospel more clearly to them, lays hands on them, and then they're all speaking in tongues. And that's a confirmation to him that they have received the Holy Spirit. And John says that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the tongues are obviously associated with that as an evidentiary initial gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem with any kind of doctrine is that the minute you try to fully understand it, you're going to try to carry it too far. It's like sometimes you will misuse a parable. A parable is good for what it was intended for, and you can't stretch it. And so one of the big controversies in the modern church is you get the one group of Pentecostals that says if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian, which really causes havoc. And then the other group says, well, if you speak in tongues, that's straight from the devil, which is probably somewhere akin to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So somewhere in between has got to be the truth.
Quick question here. In 12:31, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What's the best gift? What's the best gift?
Okay. What he's doing there is morphing or changing this subject into chapter 13. And the best gift is love. Because he says love is really the author of all of these gifts. And if they're not used in love, they are worthless. And the same thing is what I was just talking about, this controversy. If you speak in tongues, it's of the devil, or if you don't, you're not a Christian. That's not love. That is an effort to put other people down or exclude rather than to include. And obviously it is not done in love. Therefore, it's kind of a pox on both of your houses. If you can't handle this gift in love, then it's not a gift at all, or it's not worthwhile.
When it says the best gifts, gifts is plural.
Yeah.
Is it just love?
Well, love encompasses all of them. And then in 14, he seems to see prophecy as the best gift in chapter 14.
Wow, I got a lot of work to do.
But, well, listen, that's a whole wide topic, the gifts of the Spirit, but... You know, here's the thing. We talk about God, about love, and God is love, and that's always a lovely concept. But you try and translate that into action, and you're in a world of hurt already. There's all kinds of motives, and there's this, and there's that. Love is very hard apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I would maintain it's impossible. It's not something we can do. But if we are in Christ, if we are Spirit-filled, then the Lord can use us in love just as he uses us in every other way. So how does he use us to love other people? By giving us gifts to anoint us for service.
Are the gifts...
Particular situations. That's how we love people. We love people according to their needs. And you know, for instance, different people have different love language.
Right.
Well, that's the way... They like to love. Okay, that's wonderful. But love ought to be based on the needs of the receiver rather than the style of the giver. However, God will use that, use it the other way as well.
So our gifts... Are gifts like apostles, prophets, teachers, is that a gift, or is something else gifts?
Well, see, there are gifts and there are offices. Because you see the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, but you also see them in Ephesians and Romans. You'd see them in Romans 12, for instance, and you see them in Ephesians 4. And some are offices, like in Ephesians 4, they are offices.
All right, so this is going to take more than 1 week, isn't it?
Yeah, but the offices, the people who have given the office of pastor have to have certain gifts to do it. Right?
That's awesome. Well, this thing, I mean, the order, I'm like, this is so, this makes, like, the order makes all the sense in the world. You don't set up a government before you have a vision.
Yeah.
You know, and so you don't put the teacher in place if you don't first lead. And so it's like just like a military operation, you have to put the right order in. You can't send the Marines in and then send the aircraft, you know, Air Force in and then send the Navy in. You're going to blow up your own guys. And so it's like
what's happening today. First we send in the Marines and then we figure out what our strategy is. And then we find out we don't have one, and then we take them all out.
Wow. Ralph, I appreciate you so much. You know, I mean, you're just, and it's blessing other people. Other people are listening to, you know, these things and being blessed and stuff. And so, you know, you help bring so much together. You know, really appreciate it. Anything I can or others can do to pray for you?
Well, yeah, pray that I will finish well and continue to draw closer to the Lord.
Nice. Yeah, there's so many things that I'd love to have a conversation or a few conversations on finishing well. That would be very,
well,
very cool.
I was reading Philippians 1. Yesterday, and one of my favorite verses, of course, is 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And when you get that attitude, then you're pretty unflappable.
Nice. Well, thank you, Ralph. Really appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you, my friend.
All right. You too. Bye-bye. If you are listening to the rebroadcast of this, you know, what a wonderful blessing that Ralph is willing to share. I mean, it's just amazing and how this transcends, you know, every aspect of life. You know, it goes into our families, you know, goes into churches, goes into business, goes into friends. Very, very powerful. You know, if you have any questions on anything that we covered today, you know, let me just throw out, if you have never been, if it's never been explained to you precisely from the Bible on what God says, you know, is required to have eternal life, you know, what are the steps for eternal life? What do I need to do for eternal life? If you're not absolutely, totally rock solid, confident, sure where you're going to spend all of eternity, you know, these things are great for on the earth, but there's a forever after. And what is that? If you're not sure about that, connect with the individual who invited you to participate in today's session, or you can call toll-free 888-230-2300. That's 888-230-2300. If you're outside the U.S., you can call the U.S.-based number at 630-393-9909. That's 630-393-9909. God bless and have an amazing day. Bye-bye.